It's just not fair that I have to keep coming up after that. All right, so first of all, I just want to say everybody has been so wonderful. This has been a great weekend, and thank you so much for your hospitality here and all the encouragement. And you guys are just all such wonderful women, and I hate it that I have to bolt out so quickly. So I just wanted to share my gratefulness and appreciation to have been here with you guys for the weekend. And then I just want to thank you for actually showing up for this third session after that last doozy, huh? It was a lot. So we've gotten through the heavy breathing now, and I call this one kind of like the ab work and the cool down, because when I do my fitness workouts, you know, you have the heavy breathing part, but then they usually end with, you know, 10 minutes or so of abs, and well, that ain't easy either, but it's a lot easier than when you were huffing and puffing, and then you get to have the cool down and have a little bit of fun. So I've kind of titled this session, Theological Fitness Do Yes, or Theological Fitness Do No, and you will find out why towards the cool down. But first we have to do a little bit of ab work, and we're going to talk about the warnings in Hebrews. You know, I've heard it said that there are warnings, and then there are the warnings in Hebrews. And I think just this small admonition that we get in our key verse, to hold fast without wavering, I think that's a doozy right there. Well, some of my routines that I do for working out, they demand isometric holds. Have you ever been asked to suspend dumbbells or weights for 60 seconds or longer and just hold that position? Or maybe, I don't know if any of you do any workout routines now, but the plank position is a real popular one. And that one, you're in the push-up position, just in the up position, and you just have to hold it there. Kind of hurts. Or there's the sitting pose. Love that one. So you're supposed to pretend like there's a chair, but there's not really a chair. So you sit back like this, and then you got to put your arms in the air, and you just, you know, just got to hold it for a while. Well, all of a sudden, one meager minute kind of seems never-ending. And in the middle of these strength exercises, my fitness instructor will yell out, "Don't fidget!" But for some reason, I mean, whatever it is, like my bangs are just in my face, or my nose itches, or I just need to squirm just a little bit to distract me from that uncomfortable burn. I just want to fidget so bad. Well, in our Hebrews 10:23 verse, we see the writer also admonishing us authoritatively not to waver, don't fidget. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we're even encouraged to endure under divine chastisement or divine discipline. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'm going to be spending most of my time in Hebrews chapter 12 now, if you want to open up to there. So in this session, we're going to talk about some of these areas where we are tempted to waver, and divine discipline is a big one. We're tempted to waver under the warning not to waver. And then there's this sin that ensnares us. And so we are told not to waver when we're confronted with temptation. And then we're also going to talk about looking after one another in these areas. So we are warned in Hebrews of two dangers, and we're warned of despising, and we're warned of despairing under chastening, and we're told to look to the source of our trials. Arthur Pink put it really well. He said, "The best of God's children need chastisement." It's actually an outworking of God's covenant faithfulness to his people. But let's face it, discipline stinks. We don't like discipline. And I mean, our children show it so well, how bad discipline stinks. But we kind of learn how to cleverly disguise that as adults. None of us asks for discipline. And yet, those of us who are parents know that it is important and necessary for growth. And so our Father in heaven, he also disciplines every single one of his children. And so then we're encouraged in Hebrews not only to expect divine discipline, but also not to grow weary from it, because it's a sign of God's love to us. And so we read in chapter 12, the end of verse 5 and end of verse 6, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Well, guess what? He's merely repeating Proverbs chapter 3, 11 through 12. He's also repeating themes from Job 5:17, Psalm 94:12, Psalm 119:67, and Psalm 75. And let's just take that thread all the way through to the end of Scripture, and we will see it in Revelation 3:19. Let's think about that. It's another one of these repeated themes in Scripture. So that must mean that it's important, and it must mean that we have a hard time remembering it, right? Well, why is that? I think that so often our own picture of our own sanctification is far different from reality. We often have a tendency to think that we're much further along in the path to holiness than we actually are. And so we're frequently deceived even about what that path is. Sometimes we find out that we're not even on the path to holiness. And so we examine our own growth in virtues and obedience, but God graciously interrupts our delusional assessments with a dose of gospel truth, right? And I think that's important to think about, because you know, God's mercy, it doesn't lower the bar for our obedience. Yes, we have a merciful and forgiving God, but that doesn't mean that we don't have to obey him. It actually, his mercy actually guarantees our growth in grace as we look to his holy son, Jesus Christ. So when our Father disciplines us, he's actually lovingly interrupting us to force us to see our sin for what it really is. And then that helps us to recognize our own depravity and our true offense against him. And it always leads us to Christ, who went before us. And that is truly merciful, right? You know, sometimes we know exactly why we're in a trial, don't we? We knew we were sinning all along, and now the gig is up, basically. It's a matter of just getting caught and then having to pay the consequences for our action. But many times, we're also kind of the victim. There might be no particular offense that we have committed that we can trace back to directly link to our suffering. And so then we're left wondering, why is God allowing this affliction in my life? I don't understand. Well, the preacher to the Hebrews, he points out that Jesus, he's actually the one who got what all of us truly deserve, so that we won't become faint-hearted under discipline. Jesus was the truly offended. And so since he demonstrated his love for us on the cross, we can be confident that even when we're afflicted and even when we don't understand why, he is sovereignly working for our good so that we can share in his holiness. So what thoughts come to your mind every time I keep bringing up fitness and exercise? I mean, are you thinking duty, like, yeah, I really need to get back into that? Or guilt, like, oh, I really should, but I'm not going to, and now I feel even worse. Or pain, because you know what the cost on your body to get back in shape again. Or maybe some of you get excited when I talk about fitness. You know, some of you might enjoy exercise, but do you always enjoy it? I know sometimes I have to talk myself into changing my clothes and knowing that I'm not really in the mood right now, and I really don't feel like having to then take a shower and change my clothes again. And so I have to ask myself, even though I like a life of fitness and exercise, I still have those moments where I just don't want to, and I don't always enjoy it. So I have to ask myself, you know, what am I training for, really? What's the point of this? Why am I going to do it? How am I going to motivate myself here? And at this point in my life, I really have to face the facts. I have passed my prime. I'm over the peak. I'm 39. So I'm not going to be the shape that I was if I was training at 25 and doing the same things. So what is my goal? Well, my goal is to maintain physical fitness. I want an aptitude. I want a stamina. Like, if my kids challenge me to a game of wiffle ball in the backyard, I still want to try to clean their clock a little bit, you know? And if they want to go for a bike ride, I want to have the fitness to be able to hop on the bike with them and go. And so I train just so I can maintain an active, healthy life. And I do know that after we turn 50, our muscles begin to deteriorate. So I want to have strong muscles so that that can benefit me as I age. But it doesn't always feel good. No, it doesn't. And the preacher to the Hebrews, he uses this analogy in the beginning of chapter 12, and I've been alluding to it a lot, of a runner in the race. And then in the same chapter, he uses the analogy of a combatant in Grecian games to exhort the believer to endurance in the faith, even under divine chastisement laid out for us in that whole verses 1 through 11. It's an uncomfortable exhortation. And verse 11 particularly lends to the opening illustration. And I'm going to read that to you in the New King James Version. It says this, and pay attention to two transitional words in here that have a lot more meaning than you may think. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I love this verse. You know, it's kind of tough to motivate others to learn about divine discipline. Not exactly the study everyone marks on their calendar with a star. And if I would have titled Session 3 Divine Discipline, some of you might have booked it back to Houston and everywhere else you came from and just skipped this session. You know, we might try to run from learning about chastisement and affliction just as fervently as we avoid going through it. And yet, this word afterward in that verse infers that every single one of us is going to encounter these trials. It's also a very searching word. Think about that for a second. What will our divine discipline reveal afterward? Arthur Pink asserts that we will be affected one way or another by divine chastisement. So whether we're better off or worse off, the afterward is going to reveal our spiritual condition. And so he pushes the reader to ask, what fruits have our afflictions produced? And he says this, have your past experiences hardened, soured, frozen you? Or have they softened and sweetened and mellowed you? Has pride been subdued, self-pleasing been mortified, patience developed? How have afflictions and chastisements left us? What does the afterward reveal? Are you out of shape? Are you out of theological shape? We see from these passages that even enduring trials under divine discipline is no passive thing. We are to be trained, as this verse says, or exercised by it. And so Pink explains how this word trained or exercised is actually borrowed from a Greek word that was used in the gymnastic games. And he says it had reference to that athlete stripping himself of his outer clothing. And so that does connect us right back to verse 1. The word in our text is almost parallel with the laying aside of every weight. If afflictions cause us to be stripped of pride and sloth and selfishness, a revengeful spirit, then fruit will be produced. How amazing is that? And so our motivation to train under affliction is much different than my motivation is to train for physical fitness. It's much more than mere maintenance for a healthy spiritual life. We shouldn't be satisfied with maintenance. There's really no such thing. It's to yield fruit, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So what are we exercising? Pink gives some suggestions. Your conscience, prayer, the grace of meekness, patience, faith, hope, love, to name a few. You know, half the time when I'm physically training, I'm not even aware of all of the parts of my body that I'm working out and exercising. And I imagine that is also the case spiritually for us. But, you know, if I'm running and my lungs are burning, then I know that my cardiovascular system is getting a workout, right? Or if I'm doing the dumbbells and my biceps are on fire, well, then I know that I'm strengthening those muscles. So under affliction, if my pride is hurting, guess what weight needs to be laid aside? And of course, we need to exercise much prayer and meekness in doing this. And it's not joyful at the present, but painful. But then here's our other great transitional word. Nevertheless, we are encouraged to endure because the only one with the fitness to run the race of faith and obedience is already victorious. And so he has made us qualified. And now, through his powerful and his helping Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ will finish the work that he has begun in us. And so for this, we can even be thankful for divine discipline by our Heavenly Father. He loves us too much to let us keep running with the full weight of our sin. He's not going to allow us to do that. And since Christ, his Son, has already paid for the curse of our sin, God is going to be faithful to transform us into Christ's likeness. And that, my friends, is a workout for those who will be trained by it. So let's talk a little bit more about these warnings in Hebrews. We have this continuous call to perseverance. And these exhortations are strong warning passages, and they are peppered throughout the sermon. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, chapter 3, verses 12, all the way through chapter 4, verse 13, chapter 5, verse 11, all the way through chapter 6, verse 12, chapter 10, verses 19 through 39, and chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. Those are all warnings in Hebrews. Well, I thought this was a sermon to an audience of believers. So maybe you wouldn't expect such strong language, like, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Or, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. What are we to make of passages like this? I mean, is a believer able to lose their salvation? Is our faith secure? I mean, I'm a good confessing Presbyterian girl. What would Tulip be without the P? Perseverance of the saints. And if our salvation is secure in Christ, then what is the purpose of these warnings? Are they real? Or are they just big fake outs? Well, the answer is yes, they are real. Thomas Schreiner, again, in his book Run to Win the Prize, explains the purpose of warnings in the New Testament is redemptive and salvific. Warnings serve as an important purpose in our growth in holiness. So he explains they're kind of like signs that keep us on track. And he quotes Charles Spurgeon saying, "So God says, my child, if you ever fall over this precipice, you will be dashed to pieces." What does the child do? He says, Father, keep me. Hold me thou up, and I shall be safe. It leads the believer to a greater dependence on God, to a holy fear and caution, because he knows that if he were to fall away, he could not be renewed. And so he stands far away from that great gulf, because he knows that if he were to fall into it, there would be no salvation for him. So there's two important points that I have been trying to hammer down in these three talks today, and that is that every Christian will persevere, but faith is a fighting grace. And so these severe warnings that we find in Hebrews, and even throughout Scripture, they help to keep us from wavering in our confession of hope. And so when I hear, without wavering, I'm reminded that I need to fight to hold on. And so I'm reminded it's not always going to be easy, and sometimes it's going to be really hard, actually, and very difficult. And so this illustration of the race in the beginning of Hebrews 12 shows us that the Christian life demands fitness, and we must persevere in holiness to reach the crown. But remember what kind of fitness we're called to. Just like our Hebrews 10:23 verse, Hebrews 3:14 also encourages, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. This entails a theological fitness. And so we see this exhortation to hold fast, not only in the beginning, but also all the way to the end of the race, without wavering. So we need to remember this confession of hope that we are to lay hold of. It's not our own works. It's Christ's work. It's not our own resources. It's Christ. And so Schreiner tells us that perseverance, then, is nothing other than grasping the scandal of the cross until the day we die. We persevere because God is preserving us in Christ. Period. That's why. He is faithful to preserve his own. And so one of the means of preservation is to call us to perseverance through these warnings. Schreiner explains that we do the exact same thing with our own children when we tell them what's going to happen if they play in traffic. We mean it. It's real, right? They can get hit by a car. The warning is real and the warning is true. And because they know it is true and because they trust us, they heed the warning. So through suffering, through fear, through discipline, through the ordinary everyday life of faith and obedience, we are encouraged over and over again to hold fast to our confession of hope without wavering. Fitness requires conditioning, and that's what these warnings do. They condition us. And so for this race, we need to be nourished in the words of faith, and we need to exercise ourselves toward godliness. Like that verse I gave you last night from 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 7. And that is what the sermon letter to the Hebrews does. It is exercising us. Wavering is really a trust issue. Do we trust in God's word? There come times in our lives where we have to ask ourselves that question. Do we really believe his promises? Do we believe his faithfulness? And if we do believe, we're going to heed these strong warnings, and we're going to move ahead with a fighting faith. And we are going to be super abundantly engaged in the supremacy of Christ over anything the world can offer. There's a reason why we're told to hold fast, and that's because we always have this opposing force. Our unbelieving hearts look to other things to trust in. And so we need these strong warnings. Even now, our lives show a continual pattern of sin and repentance. Sin and repentance. And our sin reveals, you know, just how weak we really are. But our faith looks to Christ's strength to deliver us and to persevere to the end. We also know that there are many among us who profess the faith, but it's only genuine believers who are going to persevere to the end. And so along the way, we are sadly going to see some of our friends who've confessed Christ stumble and never get back up again. We're going to notice others that have taken a different path altogether. And then even genuine believers, even those with true faith, are susceptible to backsliding for a period of time. And that's very dangerous. Joel Beakey, I don't know if you've heard of him, but he has written a really helpful book called Getting Back Into the Race. And it's about backsliding. It's published by Cruciform Press. It's under 100 pages. Great book. My only problem is, if you're backsliding, you're not going to really read a book about backsliding, right? So we should probably read it now. Well, he defines backsliding as a season of increasing sin and decreasing obedience in those who profess to be Christians. Well, that's different. That's different from the regular struggle that I was just talking about that Christians have with sin. And the key word here is struggle. Christians are sick over our sin. We hate our sin. And so we repent in faith to the Lord to forgive us. But when a Christian is backslidden, they begin to lose their will to fight their sin. And they suddenly lose their desire to obey. That is the danger zone in the Christian life, guys. I mean, we should just mark it with that yellow caution tape. Danger, danger, caution. Stay away from here. Beakey warns, the longer one persists in backsliding, the less right one has to claim to be a true Christian. For repentance is the essence of true Christianity. So you might be wondering, well, what's the difference between backsliding and then straight up apostasy that we are warned so much of in Hebrews? That can be very hard to determine, really. I mean, now we see why these warnings are so strong. We can't see the difference between a backslidden Christian and one who's completely turned away from their profession of faith because they're both living in sin. They're both living disobediently to the faith. They're not running with us. So the answer is revealed in true repentance for sin. Well, we're all susceptible to backsliding, but true faith cannot remain in the danger zone. The Holy Spirit will lead a backslidden Christian to genuine repentance. And so in Hebrews, we are encouraged to run the marathon that is the Christian life. We're encouraged to train like a Grecian Olympic fighter who's being knocked down by their coach in training over and over and over again. Just strengthen your weak knees and get back up again. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It's Christ who gives us peace, and our holiness is in Him alone, and we know this truth. But at the same time, we are told to strive like a fighter for these very same things. So that illustrates how hard it is to hold on without wavering. Well, this part we're going to start transitioning almost into the cool down, and I'm going to give you practical application straight out of Hebrews 12, and then I'm going to give you a fun illustration. The preacher to the Hebrews, he gives three strong appeals to help us strive for holiness. He gives us practical application here in verses 15 through 17. I'm going to read that for you. He says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, and that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, even though he sought it with tears. Richard Phillips points out that those beginning words, "see to it," they really denote the pastoral care that Christians are to have for one another. And the Greek word there for "see to it" comes from the same word that the New Testament uses for elder or minister. But we are told to be that to one another. So like brothers and sisters, we are to look after one another. And in that way, we are used by God for the perseverance of those who are his own. So part of our striving for peace with one another, like we read in Hebrews, is actually to promote one another's holiness. We're to make sure that no one is flirting near that danger zone marked with the yellow tape. So I guess we need to be able to identify the danger zone as well, right? How well do we strive to take care that everyone is on the right path in the race? Do we help others to get back up again after they have fallen? Secondly, we're told to see to it that no troubling root of bitterness springs up among us. You know, that might sound kind of general. The cross references, though, in your Bibles might reveal to you that the preacher is specifically expanding on Deuteronomy 29:18. And in Deuteronomy, you see that this is a strong rebuke against false teaching that leads to apostasy. Well, that's interesting. In our culture, tolerance is so promoted in a distorted way that it seems like the one who's pointing out the false teaching actually gets more criticism than the person who's proclaiming a different gospel. But this is an admonition that the church needs to take very seriously. As we see, this root of lies exposed in Deuteronomy was a poisonous fruit that can bring disaster to all the covenant people. That's yellow tape, guys. False teaching is yellow tape. It's the danger zone. Then lastly, we're warned against profaning the holy. This is another thing our casual culture might find a little weird. You know, we hear the story of Esau trading his blessed inheritance for a bowl of stew, and we think, well, we would never be so ridiculous. But we are. We are. We are constantly tempted to pursue worldly pleasures over a true spiritual blessing. And so we chase situational happiness over enduring joy. Just look at the state of the evangelical church as a whole today, and you're going to see a cavalier attitude toward holiness. Above all, our key verse bids us to esteem God's promise to us. That is a call to elevate the sacred over the common. And I'm not saying that the common is bad. The common is very good. But we are to make a distinction between the two. In the life of Esau, we see this example of misplaced trust. He looked to external means to be fulfilled. And he was so sensual that even when he sought repentance, it couldn't be found. It's because he wasn't seeking true repentance. Esau wasn't sorry for his irreverence to his covenant relationship with the Lord. He was wallowing in his own self-pity when he realized the consequences. He was sorry for the consequences. That's a grave warning for all those who profess that their faith is in the Lord to live as we are called. So there's the three points of application coming right out of the sermon letter to the Hebrews. Now let me go back to my childhood and give you an illustration from there. Growing up in a garage that was converted into a dojo, it was a pretty neat playground for me and my siblings. I mean, how many people get to enjoy such pleasures to play with like a bucket full of dried corn? You guys didn't have that in your house, a bucket full of dried corn? No? You didn't know that if you just thrust your fingers in dried corn, you can toughen them up and develop nice calluses and have strong fingers? Isn't that what every woman wants? Calloused fingers? Oh, well, apparently that's what the bucket of corn was for, but we like to use it for other things. And so to pass the time sometimes, we would, my brother and I would put ourselves in some interesting situations. Since my dad was Secret Service, he had handcuffs. So what we would do is one of us would handcuff the other person to a piece of exercise equipment. Then they'd take the key and they'd bury it in the bucket of corn. Then they'd push the bucket of corn just out of reach from the person handcuffed, smile, turn out the lights, and leave. And so then there you are, you know, with yourself handcuffed to a piece of exercise equipment, left to tap into your inner MacGyver skills to figure out how to get out of this situation. And we had to develop some mental fitness in these times. So I had a couple techniques that helped me. There was, you know, always things laying around, so maybe I could find another weapon to kind of grab and knock over that bucket of corn, and then maybe I could, you know, a bo staff or whatever, and fish out that key and wiggle its way to me and get out. Or, and this one was usually my more successful way, I would notice my curious little sister kind of looking in the door, wondering what's going on, and I'd just manipulate her into getting the key for me and unlocking me. But there's always this moment of panic as I'm thinking of all these creative ways to pass the time. The moment of panic is, how did I get myself into this situation? Why did I think that was a good idea? Well, the reason why I'm saying this is because I think we are all eager to become a mature disciple, or MacGyver even, but we're not so willing to go through the training and the discipline to get us there. And it's usually not as fun as handcuffing your brother to a piece of exercise equipment. And if you're the one being handcuffed, well, you may wonder why you ever thought that would be a good idea in the first place. I think that's what the character Daniel Russo was probably thinking during his training in karate. I don't know who's familiar with this movie, Karate Kid, but I'm going back to my 80s karate flicks here for you for a minute. So Mr. Miyagi, he teaches us a great lesson about training without wavering in this movie, The Karate Kid. And so he asks Daniel if he's ready for his first karate lesson. And Daniel says, I guess so. Mr. Miyagi didn't like that too much. So he explains that training in karate is like walking on the road. You can walk on the right side or you can walk on the left side. But if you walk in the middle, you will eventually get squashed, like grape. There is no wavering. Either you karate do yes, or you karate do no. You karate do guess so, like grape. Understand? Well, Daniel's starting to get it, so he's more eager to train. But his first lesson looks a lot like doing Mr. Miyagi's chores. And so he's told to give all the cars in the lot, and it was a full lot of cars, he's told to give them all a good washing and a good waxing afterwards. And he's given specific hand motions to do this. Wax on, right hand. Wax off, left hand. Breathe in through nose, out through mouth. Well, he's kind of confused, but he doesn't, you know, want to disturb the old man. So he starts washing his cars for him. Hours later, it's dark, Mr. Miyagi comes back, and he's finishing up, and Mr. Miyagi corrects him of his form. Wax on, right hand. Wax off, left hand. Well, Daniel's following so-called karate lessons involve sanding the deck, painting the fence, and painting his whole entire house. Finally, we have this scene where Daniel's up on the ladder. He's finishing painting Mr. Miyagi's house. Again, it's night. Mr. Miyagi, though, is happily returning from his day of fishing. And Daniel lets his instructor have it. You know, where is all this training that he is supposed to get? He is sick and tired of being Mr. Miyagi's chore boy. That's when the wise man commands, Daniel's son, show me sand the floor. Well, Daniel's kind of confused and a little intimidated now, and so he starts to bend over to like act like he's sanding the floor, and he says, no. And he corrects him, and he shows him the motions in the air. So Daniel obediently does his sand the floor motions. And so then he says, show me wax on, wax off. Paint the fence, always look eye. Paint the house, side, side. The next thing you know, as Daniel's doing these moves as he's commanded, Mr. Miyagi comes at him with all these like ninja punches and kicks and all these intimidating noises, and Daniel is blocking every single move with these motions he learned from doing Mr. Miyagi's chores. The constant repetition involved in the daily motions of housework has served Daniel's muscle memory to be a master of defense. That's amazing. And the genius, Mr. Miyagi, now has a spiffy, shiny new place. Likewise, God trains and disciplines us in the every single day life. And you know what? We usually have no idea what he is up to, but we can be sure that it is for his glory and for our good. We might be bored, we might be tired, or we might be just plain beat up from enduring whatever our normal is at the time, but we should never waver in doubt of God's will for us. And it is nothing less than to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And he will have his way to get us there. How do I know? Well, I'm going to wrap this thing with a bow of how I know that. And that is the last clause in our verse. For he who promised is faithful. Our exhortation given to us in Hebrews 10:23 is full of hope and promise. And that is the beauty of the fitness of a Christian who's trying to persevere to the end. We have true hope and fulfilled promise. We took a pretty good look at our confession of hope, right, in our second session. Let's end this thing by talking about promise. There's a saying that a warrior is to trust in his training. But we can do even better than that. I mean, sure, yes, I trust God's word, and I trust my training in it. I trust in my confession of hope. But it isn't merely statements of truth that my faith is in. And as good as my conditioning in God's word might be, my faith is not in my training itself. And it certainly isn't in my own aptitude to master my training. My faith is in Christ. My faith is in a God who made an oath before the beginning of creation. My faith is in the faithfulness of the one who has promised. And so we read in Hebrews 6, 17 and 18. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Promise is part of God's character. It's part of who he is. His words are promise, and he is faithful to himself. So the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that we were talking about earlier, they harmonize in God's being in a way that we can only imagine. But there is absolutely zero deception in this perfect relationship that exists in the Trinity. So when God makes a promise, every single piece of it is true, and every part of it can be counted on. So in his grace, God didn't just make promises. He actually faithfully records them to establish his covenant relationship with his people. So we call this record of God's redemption in history the Bible. But it's more than a record of events. It's God's living word. And it's actually a covenant treaty from a mighty king to his people. And in Scripture, we see this revelation and this outworking of God's promise that he has made in eternity. And we talked about that promise in our last session, and we called it the covenant of redemption. There's so many covenants in Scripture, but this one is distinct from all the other covenants in that it was made before the beginning of time between the persons of the Trinity. And so I told you earlier that God made this intra-Trinitarian promise to himself where he promises to give the Son a bride. And then the Son voluntarily promises to earn his reward and ours by securing our redemption. And then likewise, the Holy Spirit promises to apply Christ's earnings to his people. And so we read in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, verse 1, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And so we see in this great covenant a loving God who seeks us out. Remember, he's ecstatic. He seeks us out for himself to lavish us with Christ's own inheritance. And so our weight of expectation is he who promised before time even began. Now, I showed you in Psalm 110 some allusions to this covenant of redemption. I just wanted to give you one more example. It is peppered throughout Scripture, but I thought this was a significant example, and I wanted to be brief. Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17 also refers to this covenant. And so in this prayer, we see Christ talking about the people that the Father gave him, his being sent by the Father, and then his return to the Father in glory. And he sums up the end game in verse 24. We read, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Well, did you ever read that and wonder, how does Jesus know that? How does he know about all this? He is referring to the oath that his Father made in love before the foundation of the world. So we see in Scripture some different covenants, and I don't have time to talk to you about them all, but I did put in your notes some references to the Westminster Confession about them so that you could look into it later if you'd like to. We see that there's a covenant of works, which reveals that there are serious requirements to have a right relationship with God. We also see that there's a covenant of grace in Scripture, revealing that God himself has fulfilled those requirements on behalf of his people. I wish I had, you know, another day that I could spend to break those down to you, and I do that in detail in my book that's coming out. But I wanted to bring it up because, again, we see that since Christianity is a historic faith based on actual events in time, we know that God has done what he has promised. God's very blood ratified that covenant. And so we look forward to its consummation. Christ already carried the weight of expectations for his people so that we can trust that God's complete work of glorification will be done in us. So even now, Christ is still expanding his kingdom. Remember when we talked about that in our last session of willing warriors? He's still expanding his kingdom through his church. He's calling people from all parts of the earth into his covenant community. And so we expect him to come for his bride. And because of his promises and his fulfillment, We don't have to be anxious trying to live up to other people's expectations. Why do we do that? No, we live as changed people, being formed into Christ's likeness. And so in gratitude for everything that he has done and everything that he is doing right now, we really can love one another. We can serve one another as a reflection of his great love for us. So all of us who are united to Christ by faith are recipients of his amazing grace, and we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ himself. And so we confess that he is Lord, and we proclaim the work that he has done on our behalf. And now he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's making intercession for his people. And he has sealed us with his Spirit as a guarantee that his work is effectual for our salvation. God said it, Christ did it, and the Holy Spirit is applying it. So guess what? We can count on it. He who promised is faithful. Let's pray. Lord, when we read warnings such as the ones in Hebrews, it can cause fear sometimes, Lord, and maybe we wonder why they're there. When we're under your discipline, man, it's painful, and sometimes we pray the wrong things, and we pray for you to take it away from us when you've actually sent that trial, Lord, to produce fruit in us. Help us to encourage one another in those times, Lord, that you are actually producing fruit in us and that your discipline is a sign of your love. Help us to heed your warnings, Lord. Help us to encourage one another in the gospel truth, to stay in the race, to run side by side. Help us to look for the ones who are falling behind and falling down and help them to get back up again. Keep us from backsliding, Lord. Help us to see your presence and your sustenance in all things. Lord, we most of all want to thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your promise and that we know you can count on it. Thank you for recording that promise for us. Thank you for the covenant community of the church. And Lord, I just want to thank you for this weekend with all these wonderful women. If I never see some of them again on this side, I hope to see them at that great feast in heaven when you return. I ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.